Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Nahum. If you don't know where Nahum is, actually go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Go left six books and you'll get to Nahum. It's between Micah and Habakkuk. And it's just a three-chapter book. It's a small book, and that's why it's called a minor prophet. Major message, but there are 12 minor prophets, and usually their writings are smaller, maybe three chapters, maybe one chapter, maybe seven chapters, but not like the major prophets that, like Isaiah, 66 chapters, or Jeremiah, 52 chapters. And so it's not talking about the message that we're not in the big leagues here. No, we are. But it's a smaller writing, so we can get through it in one teaching time. And it is a poetical book. In other words, it's written in prose or Hebrew poetry, which sometimes I like a narrative better where it's telling a story and David goes out to battle against, you know, so-and-so, and then it tells the story like that. But the poetic style in the Hebrew writings, it's very beautiful. It's just incredible. And it takes a little bit of time to read through it and understand it and see the different nuances, because it gives incredible metaphors, similes. It gives great contrasts, but it's not necessarily telling a story. And so when we look at this, it might be a little bit different for you as you look at it. And the style, as one writer says, the contents are primarily judicial, and that's what we will look at. It's the judgment of Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian nation. And so primarily judgmental oracles and appropriate descriptions and voluntary as well as intense moods, sights, and sounds. The language is poetic, with frequent use of metaphors and similes, vivid word pictures, repetition, and many short, often staccato phrases. Rhetorical questions punctuate the flow and thought, which has marked stress on moral indignation toward injustice. I needed to read that because I thought it summed it up quite well as we look at this idea of this poetical and how it is describing the judgment on Nineveh, representing the entire Assyrian nation. Now, the theme of the book, which I think is very interesting, as you see many of the books in the Old Testament that are dealing out judgment upon nations that have experienced God's mercy and grace, and then they've rejected it, then they've turned back to their old ways. And quite often they become even worse than they were before. And so we will see that there is a theme of moral judgment. Now, the interesting thing about moral judgment is it's woven into the universe. God's moral judgment, woven into the universe, it's much like God's mirror. His justice. You think, well, hey, the nations and people are basically getting away with murder. They're getting away with injustice. Oh, no, they're not. We're going to find that God is long-suffering, and yet he does judge iniquity, does judge sin. And much like gravity, part of this moral universe, I mean, you can't defy gravity. You have to, you know, use a space suit if you go off into space, or use an airplane. And in that sense, you can defy gravity in one sense, but it's a law written into our universe. And so God's moral code is written into this universe, and no one is going to skip out on God's moral judgment. This is why God sent Jesus Christ. He took upon the judgment that was reckoned to each one of us. He took that upon himself. And so now he can appropriate his righteousness to those that believe in Jesus Christ, because God has judged the sins of the world in the body of his Son. But if a person rejects that, if a nation goes astray and goes away from God, then that moral judgment that is built into this universe will kick in eventually and ultimately. We see that in the book that we're looking at this evening. We've seen that all throughout history. You look at some of the nations that have been around and they're not around anymore. You look at some of the contemporary nations that seem to be thumbing their nose at God. And to us, it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. Gee, it's been 50 years, 30 years, and God hasn't done anything. It's been 100 years. Well, you see, sometimes God's mercy and his grace and his goodness far outweigh us. We want it to happen swiftly, immediately. Oh, we don't want it to happen to us, but we want it to happen to others. And when I look at the United States, and I look at the turn that we've taken away from God, and some of the things that we're practicing and we've now incorporated in our society, we have to think, Lord, have mercy on us, and either pray for revival, or God will ultimately and eventually judge America. I mean, Billy Graham said it, and it was about a generation ago, maybe 30 years ago. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. You see, just looking at the sins of America and what we're getting away with, well, God is very merciful, and he's not just so ready to pull the trigger there, but there is a moral code woven into this universe, into societies, and that's what we see here. So we begin the oracle or the burden of Nineveh, the book of vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, we don't know where Elkosha was. He's an Elkoshite, and there are many speculations where this city was. You just don't know. But here, the man, Nahum, literally his name means comfort. And I like that. If you're going to give a message of judgment upon a people, I like the fact that here you have a man whose name is comfort or consolation. Because I've heard it said before, if we're going to preach on sin and hell and judgment, and we're really serious about that, we need to do it with a tear in our eye. Because if there are people going there, we need to weep over their destiny. We need to have a burden in such a way that we want to console and we want to comfort if they come to the Lord, but we're weeping because they're going away from the Lord. And so I don't think there's a better man to preach this message than Nahum, that sensitive soul and weighted down with the sense of sin, the sin of the nation, the sin of the people, and ultimately knowing the ruin that is going to come. And maybe he remembers back how it once was. Remember, because it was only, 100 years, maybe 150 years. It depends on how you're dating here, Nahum. But at least 100 years or so, where Jonah came and he preached repentance 40 days and comes destruction in the entire city. The entire population repented in sackcloth and ashes, basically. And so the greatest revival that ever took place. But notice now, three generations later, they're going back to their old ways. And oh, their ways were very wicked. And now God's ready to judge. You see, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man because he is flesh. You see, he's not always going to put up with our shenanigans. He's not always going to put up with our sin as nations and as people. Now, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, all we need to do is repent and say, God, I don't want to do that stuff. I don't want to think that thought. Lord, help me, forgive me. And we're forgiven. But those that reject Christ, they turn away from God. You see, he's not a man. You know, and he's not, his spirit's not going to always strive with man. And so now you're seeing the aftermath of what Jonah, 100, maybe 150 years prior to that, the coming of Nahum. Nahum probably wrote in about 630 B.C. Jonah, 780 to 750. So you see you have a pretty good period of time there. But this is a burden upon Nahum. And it's really the burden that is going to be visited upon Nineveh. Now, what we're going to see is there's going to be judgment upon Nineveh, but there is a consolation for the nation of Judah. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been taken into captivity by Assyria. God used them to chasten the northern kingdom, but then they became very brutal, very evil. And then even the southern kingdom of Judah, Sennacherib came up to try to take the southern kingdom. But then an angel of the Lord smote 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night. And so that really put them back. But now he's also going to talk about, just in a little bit, he's going to talk about the deliverance that God brings to his people. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about the nation of Assyria, Nineveh, it was founded by Nimrod. Remember back in Genesis chapter 10, after the flood, Nimrod founded the city. It's on the northern Euphrates Valley. On the southern Euphrates Valley, about 300 miles away, was Babylon. And they were always in competition and in conflict. But you find that Nineveh rises to world domination about 900 BC. And they're dominating the world. They're crushing other nations. They're brutal, incredibly brutal. For about 200 years, this goes on in the Mideast. The population probably was about the same population as Hawaii, when you think about it. Now, greater Assyria is, or greater Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital, but the greater Assyria was about 30 miles long and about 10 miles wide. The city of Nineveh itself was 3 miles long and 1.5 miles wide. But it was an incredibly powerful city. We know the population was probably about that, because remember when Jonah made his pass through the city, and Jonah was kind of bummed out that God wasn't going to destroy the city, because Jonah knew how cruel the people were, and yet when they repented, God forgave them. And God said to him, "Shall I destroy a city who's got 120,000 infants that don't know their right hand from their left?" So we know they're just little kids, little infants. And so when you extrapolate a population, it's probably about what Hawaii has. What do we have, about 1.3 million or so? So it could have been quite a large population. But they were very brutal at this point. But a very powerful city. They say the walls were 100 feet high. And then on top of those walls were these towers. And they say 1,500 defense towers that rose another 100 feet above that. So if you're on top of those defense towers, you're looking down about 200 feet at any enemy that would want to come and attack the city. And the walls were so thick, they said that 4 chariots could ride abreast on the walls. There were something like 15 main gates. There was a moat that was 150 feet wide that would surround the wall, and it was 60 feet deep. So this city seemed to be impregnable. And yet, the people were so cruel. Whenever they would go and conquer a city or another group of people, quite often they would want to put the fear of the Assyrians, the Ninevites, they would want to put the fear in the people, so they would skin individuals alive. They would cut off their hands, or they would cut off their feet. They would gouge out their eyes, or cut off their noses, or cut off their ears. They would pull out their tongues. And they would lead the captives, they would put big hooks in their jaws. And like fish, they would just take them and take them out of their country and take them out of their city and disperse them throughout the land, so they lose that sense of nationality of where they were from and where they belonged. They were so brutal, they would chop off heads and pile up the skulls in front of a city that they were going to take. And they would cause their captives to carry the heads of their comrades as they cut them off and carry them. It would put such an incredible fear in the hearts of those captives and those future captives, those vassals of Nineveh, that, man, you wouldn't want to get out of hand. If you paid tribute, you just pay the tribute. No way am I going to have, you know, the Assyrians come into our town. We just pay them the tribute, give them what they want. And so what we're seeing here, notice in verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So we're going to see there's two sides of God, the just God and then the caring comforter. The just God doom upon his enemies, those that reject him, but a caring, comforting God upon his own, and he delivers them. We're going to see the utter destruction here from Nahum's point of view, and it happens probably, well, less than 20 years from the time of the writing, you know, if we're pretty close to that, because Nineveh is taken and destroyed about 612 B.C. So if he writes in 630, it's within 20-year period of time. And so when he's writing this, Nahum is probably going to be seeing this as well, and many of those that were around at that time. It wasn't a prophecy that took place 100 years later or so. But really what we're seeing here is something that prefigures the final judgment of God over his enemies upon planet Earth. So quite often there's a dual part to the prophecy. Yes, the enemies of God here, how brutal, how cruel they are, and how he's going to deal with them and preserve his people, but also in the last days when all nations are turned against God and his people and how God will judge the nations. So you're seeing this wrathful God, but notice also with that, it's tempered. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. I think that's interesting. I like to look at clouds. When you think about it, it's like God just walking on the clouds of heaven. That's the metaphor, the illustration that he's using here. But notice how that wrath, God will mete out that wrath, but notice how it's tempered with the fact that he's slow to anger. We're going to see that he's a God of loving kindness. So in other words, he is forbears with the sinner. He forbears with the evil that people do. And then finally and ultimately, the judgment will come, but notice it comes like a whirlwind, and I mean like a storm. It's kind of like a tsunami. You know, you can kind of anticipate it, but in Indonesia, they didn't know. They were laying out on the beach when that tsunami came, and 250,000 people died just a few years ago around Christmas time. Had no idea. And you see, sometimes we could get so hard-hearted, we go on in the sin that we get so engrossed in as a nation. This is why I fear for America. We've got a president in there now that he's just fanning the flames, fanning the fire of judgment. When you take federal funds to take them overseas to fund abortion, when you give a green light, you're the only one that votes yes on partial birth abortion. And if a child survives that abortion, just put it in a room and let it die. Don't resuscitate it. That is diabolical. You see, and people just go along with that, and people don't talk about that. You see, but that's what's going on in our country, and we need to pray for our president desperately. We need to pray for our Congress and our officials. I've never seen anything like it in all my days. You know, especially as a Christian, I kind of monitor and see this kind of stuff. But, I mean, we're moving into a radical thing where God's either taking his hand off America, and we are going down a path of judgment. And we're almost, in a sense, castigating our military, where we're allowing other countries to develop nuclear weapons, and we want to kind of pull back on that. A strong nation is a nation that keeps the peace. And so there are certain things that are happening, I think, that are very disturbing, and we need to think about those things, because we've moved away from God. We've taken prayer out of our schools. We've taken God creating heaven and earth for evolution. We've now abortion is the way to go. Now same-sex marriage. All these things are snubbing our nose at God. You see, in Maybe you think, well, we're not as brutal as these people. We're not. Have you ever been in an abortion room? The most innocent of our society? Most people would not do that. When our Congress votes on partial birth abortion, I dare them to go watch a partial birth abortion. And the fella Tiller that was gunned down and shot? Well, the Bible says those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And I think that's what happened to him. When you take the scissors and put it into the back of a little baby, his feet are out there kicking, and you open the scissors and suck the brain out, that's actually what they're doing. You don't think God's going to judge that in a nation that's silent and quiet about that? Doesn't that just get you going and go, why are we voting for people that are for that? I'm getting off topic here, but you see, what you're seeing here with Nineveh, 200 years, you know, they brutalized and then they repented, but then 100 years after they repented, God came and judged them. So I'm thinking with America, how far do we have to go down that path before we repent and turn things around? Well, it came as a whirlwind. You know, it's like the tsunami. It comes, and all of a sudden, what do we do? Well, hey, it came. The judgment came, and there's nothing they can do. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Blossoms and the blossoms of Lebanon wither. He's talking about here what he does. He has power over nature. In other words, the whirlwind, the storm, and he's able to notice what he could do with the sea. He rebukes the sea and the Red Sea. They crossed over the Red Sea. The Jordan dried up. They went over the Jordan. He's talking about how he dries up rivers. In other words, no rain. And you find the places he's talking about. Bashan, that was a fertile pasture. Carmel, rich vineyards, Lebanon, trees. Notice they all wither because of God. He's that powerful. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants of it. And so things that are stable, things that are strong and permanent, mountains and hills, notice how he dissolves them. They're in upheaval because of God. And then in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So in other words, if that which is inanimate and stable and solid, you know, if those things can be moved, what can weak man do against God? I mean, I can't move Diamond Head. I mean, if God wants to move it, he can, but we can't. But how do we think that we're going to stand against God in that day? That's what he's saying to the people, and that's what he's saying to the nation there. And he goes on, wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So we know that Judah, he protects. And he protected Judah as Sennacherib and Rabshakeh came down upon them. He did that. He preserves those. Notice he is a stronghold. Talks about those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's where we're at, Psalm 91. Dwelling in that rock that is strong, that is high, that is secure. That's what God does. And he says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. It's a symbol, an overflowing flood. You know what it is like in a, well, we don't necessarily, well, sometimes we do. We can get floods here. Sometimes when a water main breaks, you know, you get a flood. But sometimes in the Midwest, they have some pretty radical floods. But the idea is here is it's a symbol of the invading army. And just as the invading army is going to come and make a complete destruction like a flood does, they have the light 100 years previous. They did repent, but now that's over. Darkness has come upon them, and so the nations will come. Actually, the Medes, Babylon and the Medes will come and will attack and overthrow Nineveh. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Now, that's interesting. You can try to resist him, try to raise up a defense against him, but it won't work. Just as they came against Judah once, God wiped him out, 185,000 by one angel. And he's saying that it's only going to take one time for this flood to come, for those to come and come upon Nineveh, and it'll make a complete destruction. They won't have to do it twice, just once. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with the drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So here, the fact that he talks about this plot, this wicked counselor, Belial is the term there for this king, and the king is Ashurbanipal, that is the Assyrian king. And when it talks about the wicked counselor, Belial, it appears to be a satanic influence here, or you would not use that word, Belial. And so the counselors, what they're doing in worshiping their pagan gods and their idols, Paul talks about idols are nothing, but they're the demons that are behind the idols. And so there was a lot of satanic activity in Nineveh, in Assyria, that was going on with these kings. And God is saying that although you might try to plot against the Lord, it'll not come to pass. So now, verse 13, I will break his yoke, his bar from you, and I will tear off your shackles. Now, what we're seeing here is God did use them. He says in verse 12, though I afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. God did use the Assyrians to chastise the northern kingdom of Israel. Says, I did it, but I won't do it again. I used them once, and no longer. I will tear off their shackles. And there was a time when Israel did come back in to the land, the southern kingdom, the 10 tribes, those that were scattered abroad. Remnants of them did come back. Many of them dwelt in Samaria. They were the half-breeds, but they did come back. And so God is basically indicating that no more judgment upon you. I use them. Now I'm going to take them off the scene, the Assyrians, completely, totally. No second chances for them. But you, Israel, I'm going to preserve. And you, Judah, although they came up against you and threatened you and put maybe the fear of the Lord in you, now you, they will not come up against again. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains of the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now, he uses Babylon and the Medes. They're basically the ones that are going to dig the grave, as it mentions here in verse 14, of the preparer, dig the grave there of Nineveh. Just a very graphic idea of what is going to happen. It's very interesting. Once they do finish with them, there's no sign. There's no sign of Nineveh after that. Very interesting. We'll talk about that. But actually, Alexander the Great 300 and some years later, he does battle right around that area, but he has no idea that's where Nineveh once was. And then in, I think it was 1845, Layard, the archaeologist, discovered and came up and they discovered their Nineveh. And this is where we get all the description of the walls and so forth from the archaeological digs. But many of the critics before that, they said, oh, this is a mythical city. The Bible just made it up. It never existed until over 2,000 years later when it was discovered by this archaeologist. And notice what good news it is to Judah. What good news it is to others around about that they are absolutely and totally wiped out. It's talking about Nineveh falling and good news to Judah and the surrounding nations. But isn't it interesting? Because you find that in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, same idea, but then you also find it in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, where it talks about going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how will they hear unless somebody tells them? And how will you tell them unless somebody is sent? And then it says in verse 15 of Romans 10, verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And so it was good news to them back then that Nineveh was no longer an enemy and threatening. But he uses that verse for us as we go out and preach the gospel. Good tidings and good news. We announce peace. Well, it goes on in chapter 2, and it says, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. Now, the alliance that is going to come up against them is talked about. Notice verse 2. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Now, again, he's talking about the whole nation of Israel coming together under God's mercy and God's grace. Judah, the idea of a vine branch who the Assyrians plundered. Now God's going to deal with the Assyrians. He's going to deal with them by the Babylonians and the Medes. He's going to come up against them and preserve Israel. The shields of the mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. So it's interesting how he talks about the weapons of war, the red blood. Notice the shields shining. Now, in that time, they would cover the shield sometimes with copper. So when they were in the sun, it would give an appearance of bigger shields, or they would put animal skins that were dyed in red. And red would kind of terrify an enemy. And so they're doing everything to terrify in the enemy as they go out to battle with them. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Now, the Assyrians would actually put scythes on their chariot axles. So then when they went by, you know, if you were on the ground and the scythe came by, it would cut off your legs. And what it's talking about here is this, the speed of the Assyrian chariots were well known. But notice, even though they're going to the defense there in Nineveh of the city, the invaders are coming as well. So it looks like total chaos, racing madly. I mean, the battle is in the streets. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall. And the mantelet is set up. And so he's talking about the siege of the city, this idea of this mantelet, it was a fortified box, and maybe you've seen pictures of it. It's kind of like a tower, and it's fortified, and they would have the soldiers on the inside at the top to go up to the wall and assail the wall. So that's what they're doing. They're talking about coming against the city. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is destroyed, is dissolved. Now, what we're seeing here is because the city of Nineveh was right on the Tigris River, and they said at this time the Tigris River was overflowing, and they did have dams, but the dams were broken open, and the water actually came against the wall. It undermined the wall, and you find that the wall, actually part of it was ruined, and so the enemy, the Medes and the Babylonians, came in through that breach in the wall, and that's what it's talking about. They came into the palace, and they got access to the city that way. And it is fixed, she is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating their breasts. Their handmaids. He's talking about the Assyrians. Very likely the temple prostitutes, Ashtart, the idol, their very business of fornication and prostitution is destroyed. Beating their breast, they're moaning like doves because now their trade is gone, it's lost, the city's conquered. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. In other words, hey, wait, wait, and they won't. They're so terrified, they just take off and they just leave. And before, they had these canals and the river Tigris and others would go by there. And from a distance, it looked like an oasis. Here's a city in the midst of an oasis, in the midst of a desert. And yet now they're deserting it altogether, completely. But no one turns back. Stop, but no way. They're in terror. They're on their way out of the city. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. That is the way that Assyria gained their wealth. They would plunder other cities or they would get tribute. And so notice the plunderers are now being plundered by the invaders. They're taking the loot. They're taking the gold and the silver. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body. And all their faces grow pale. So great fear on these Assyrians who were once just terrified others. Now they are terrified. They tore their prey. Now they're being torn. And he talks about the lions here, which is very interesting because in this city, they had parks. They even had a zoo. And the kings would quite often, they would go to the park areas, they would release lions, and then they would go after the lions, and they would hunt lions. In fact, many of the reliefs or the frescoes, a lot of them would have lions, and you would see the king standing over the lions, you know, after the lion hunt, you know, victorious over them. And so lions played a big part in the Assyrian their panels, their stone panels around their walls, they would have these images of lions and so forth. So now he talks about that, the prophet Nahum. He says, where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lionesses and lion cubs prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough of his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lair with prey. And his den with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke, and a sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. So here they were so enamored, and if you look at some of the pictures, one of the things about the web that is so good is you could go on and you could actually look these things up and you could see the very thing I'm talking about. I mean, that might have been good if I had some pictures up here for you, but kind of use your imagination, because that was a big thing. And he's saying, you used to hunt lions, and you used to tear them, you used to hunt people and tear them, now you're being torn. Where are all these lions? They were at peace in the zoos and stuff, and now there are none, because just as they tear their prey, you now have been torn. You've become the prey to enemies. God has dealt with you as you've dealt with others. Chapter 3, he says, woe is the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. And so again, well known that they were bloody and they were brutal, that they lived off others. Notice they pillaged. Lies. Oh, we'll make a covenant with you. Just come out. Come out behind those fortified walls. We'll make a covenant with you. They didn't want to lose men in the siege. And then they brought them out, and then they would brutalize them. So with their lies, they did all this. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumbled over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Just talking about Nineveh as a giant harlot seducing individuals to come for a bounty or for pleasure or for gold and silver and all the amenities that she could give. That harlotry. But what an interesting way to talk about the coming upon them, the whip on the horses as the Babylonians and the Medes come into town, and talking about the corpses upon corpses, because now it's their turn, corpses in the city, because some of these kings, Shalmaneser III, he would pile up heads in front of his enemy's city just to cause them to be totally freaked out. Other kings would stack up corpses like logs in a defeated city again to bring terror. But now it's their turn. Their corpses are being piled up. And because of the allure, the harlotry, the seducing nations to Nineveh by fear and all the licentious pleasures and gold and silver and so forth. And he goes on, verse 5, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirt over your face and show you the nation and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. And so basically just, you know, it's, you don't want to expose yourself to people. I mean, there are some people that are kind of weird and they do that. But he's saying, you've lived that kind of life. I'm going to expose you to others. And just a very humiliating type of thing that the Lord says he will do. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastating. Who will grieve over her? Where will I seek comforters for you? There's no sympathy over Nineveh. Not at all. She's getting the penalty for what she's given out. A person is, and a nation is reaping what they've sown. Are you better than Noaman or Thebes? That's in the upper Nile of the Egypt. That was the capital there of Egypt at that time, Thebes. And it was destroyed by Assyria in 663, saying, remember back when you destroyed them? They were a nation or a city, a capital on the Nile, on a river. You're also a capital on the Tigris. You're going to be destroyed just like them, which was situated by waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea and whose wall consisted of the sea. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits, Put and Lubin were among her helpers. In other words, her vassals, those that might come to her aid and help her when she was attacked, they didn't do anything. And who's going to come to your aid? Nineveh? No one. So really, Nahum is, on God's behalf, is saying, hey, it's curtains for you. It's hopeless. There's no one that is going to help you. There's nothing you can do. Your iniquity has now come upon you. And she became an exile. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. So that's what they did, and that's what you did to them. This is what you will get, verse 11. And you too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they will fall in the eater's mouth. In other words, all your fortified cities, oh, it was so impressive, your 100-foot walls with four chariots ride on abreast, and your great defense towers, it's going to be like nothing. They're going to be shaken like a fig tree that drops a ripe figs into the mouth of the eater. That's what you're going to be like. You're really in a place where you're defenseless. Behold, your people are women in your midst, and the gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. In other words, the people, you know, it's one thing to, as the scripture says, don't boast like you're taking off your sword before you go into battle, like when you're going into battle. I mean, after the battle's over, then you can boast when you take off your sword. But when you're going to go into battle, don't be boasting. But what they're doing is they're saying that, you know what? You're going to be like women. You used to boast over these weaker nations that you conquered. Now you're up against the Lord. Now there's going to be no hope for you. You are going to be fearful, like a woman that is unprotected. And your enemies are going to come in and consume you with fire. And that's exactly what happened. In the archaeological digs, they did find the king there of Nineveh. They found him in his palace, burnt to death. That's exactly what happened at that time. Here, Nahum saying it before it happened. Draw for yourself, verse 14, water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. So do what they normally do in the time of siege. Draw your water. Get all your army together like the locust. It's not going to do you any good. He's basically talking sarcasm here. Go ahead, do it. See if it's going to help. Yeah, get your water, you know, for a long siege. Do it and get all your soldiers ready as locusts, you know, that get that big army ready. But your palace is going to burn. That's what happened. Verse 16, you have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like the hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on the cold day. The sun rises and they flee. And the palace where they are is not known. Now, notice he's talking about the vast trade and the commerce that Assyria once did. But now in destruction, time of destruction, no more of that. That's stripped away. And notice what he says about those guardsmen or those officials, those leaders that you have, they're going to be like locusts. Those leaders are going to be like locusts, and they're going to consume everything. They're going to exploit the crises. They're going to exploit the siege, and they're going to rip off everything that's there. And they'll be there at night, but hey, they will be gone in the morning. Don't you often see that? You know, and people exploit a time of devastation and hurt and pain for others, see what they could get out of it. He's saying that's what your leaders are going to do. It's what your leaders are going to do to you. And the place where they are is not known. It's interesting, the place, and that's what we mentioned. It was destroyed in 612 B.C. They didn't discover it. I'd mentioned the archaeological digs that they did in 1845, Layard. They discovered that, but for all those years, they didn't know that Nineveh was an actual place. And he ends off here, verse 18, "Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them." So your leaders, they're not going to do any good. They're going to die. They're not going to lead the people, and the people are scattered. They're like refugees. They have no country. They're going into all different lands. And there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? In other words, they are going to be glad to see you go. I mean, how many people rejoiced when Hitler was gone, when Saddam Hussein was gone? I mean, those who caused so much evil and chaos upon the earth and were so brutal. God's saying here, when Nineveh is gone and this nation of Assyria is gone, people are going to clap their hands. Oh, I'm so glad there's some relief coming now. And, you know, they're totally annihilated, as it says here, incurable. You don't hear of a Ninevite. You don't hear of an Assyrian because that nation and those people have been completely obliterated. But you see, again, as I mentioned in the beginning, it is a moral law that God has established, a moral law over governing societies, governing planet Earth, that you see, whatever a nation sows, that shall they also reap. And so I see this as God's mercy to those who are His, because those enemies are no longer hassling Him. But I also see it as a real wake-up call for any nation, any country, any people that reject God and they brutalize others. And so it, whether it be a nation, a country, or individuals, it's really a pretty incredible book that we have here. All these prophecies have come to pass. Next time, let's go into the book of Habakkuk. And again, we'll deal with the entire book of Habakkuk in one sitting. Read ahead. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. Lord, and I am concerned about this country. I am concerned about the United States and the direction that we're going and people are taking us. I'm concerned about the complacency of people who have the ability to vote their conscience, have the ability to vote in righteousness, and yet some just sit at home and they don't vote, and they let the ungodly take the course in this nation. Father, I do pray that you would bring revival to the United States, bring revival to these islands. Lord, I pray for our president. I pray for governmental officials. Lord, I pray that you would put the fear of God in their heart and in their life. It's all we can say, Lord. We don't want to beat at the darkness, Lord, but we do want to identify the darkness and realize that it's only changing hearts that'll change a man or a woman or change a society or change a country. So, Lord, we do need a change of heart. We need to come to the realization of what we're doing, that we're brutalizing the innocent. We're making laws that are abominable to God. And, Lord, I do pray that this nation would repent. I pray that we would have the courage to speak the truth in love and not be a friend of losing fans or friends or people, admirers or whatever. Lord, I pray that we would be salt and light. You've caused us to be salt because salt preserves rottenness, it heals wounds, creates us thirst, and it flavors. It just corrects the taste of food, makes it taste good. And you've caused us to be light. We're a light that shines in darkness, shows people the way out. So, Lord, let us be strong. Let us be bold in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.